I'd like to invite you tonight to join me in the Epistle of Jude. Jude has just one chapter with 25 powerful verses. Our scripture memory this week has been in verses 24 and 25. Jude occurs right before Revelation. If you're not sure where it's at, it's tucked between 3 John and Revelation. So your Bible should somewhat by now fall open around in that area since we've been in Revelation for some time. But we're looking tonight at actually verses 17 through 25 because we need to understand verses 24 and 25 within their context. So let's read that, verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Those last two verses fall within a very important context, and it would be very easy to take these two verses and isolate them and to apply them to anything. And yes, there is a general meaning that occurs there, but within its context is something that is very profound and very powerful in the day in which we live. Jude, according to verse 1, is writing this letter to those who were called, to the sanctified by God the Father, to those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. And he is writing to them for the purpose of urging them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. He tells us there in verse 3, his original intention in writing was to write to them concerning our common salvation, but as he says in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. And so as a good pastor, he therefore must warn the brethren about false teachers. Jesus did the very thing that Jude is doing here. He urged his disciples to beware of false prophets. And so did many of the writers of Scripture. In fact, you can go all the way into the Old Testament, back in Deuteronomy, and you can hear these words in chapter 22, or rather chapter 18, verse 22, where Moses warned the people about false prophets and he told them how to recognize them. When he said this, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and if the thing does not happen or come to pass, then that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you should not be afraid of him. In other words, in contrast to the true prophet, Moses predicted that there would be a false prophet or false prophets who would come to Israel, and speaking not in the name of the Lord, but in the name of false gods. And how could the people tell if a prophet was speaking for God? Moses said, if the thing does not happen, it was not from God. The characteristic of false prophets is the failure of their predictions to always come true. Jehovah's Witnesses are very good for this because they have given one prophecy after another prophecy after another prophecy about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did this a good half a dozen times. And even they will quote from Deuteronomy 18 of what a true prophet is, but they will not recognize that because their predictions did not come to pass, that the rest of Deuteronomy 18 says is that prophet who is a false prophet is to be put to death. They won't recognize that. And yet there are times when a false prophet's predictions will come true, but you have to understand that he is trying to lead people away to follow after false gods. Remember in Jeremiah 28, verse 15, here is an example where if a prophecy of such a prophet fails, he is to be shown that he is a false prophet. It says, "Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, 'Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have taught rebellion against the Lord.'" And then it says, "So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month." It sure would change things around here if that was occurring. In fact, it very well is occurring, and just we don't hear about it, or we don't quite know about it. It's just like Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, if we took up our offerings that way, and you had presumed on the Lord and saying, "If I make this amount off of this thing, Lord, I'm going to give this to you," and then the offering comes, and you decide to hold some of it back. Well, what if a few of you drop dead because of that? You think what kind of fear it would bring on the fellowship? In fact, it brought all kind of fear during that day that people didn't want to follow them anymore. People dared not to join them because they were afraid. And that was the right kind of fear. And that was the right kind of example. In the New Testament, the apostles also gave out many warnings about false teachers. One very familiar one that's found in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He tells them in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And he says, "Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now that might give us a background to Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is commending this fellowship because they tested those who said that they were apostles and were not. And we can see somewhat of background right here because Paul warned them about that for 3 years. In 1 John chapter 2, we're told in verse 26, the whole purpose of the book, or at least one of the purposes. The other one is found in chapter 5, verse 13. But he says this, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." I want to tell you about those who want to deceive you. They are false prophets. Jude is no different. He, like Peter, devotes an entire section to dealing with false prophets. Peter does that in 2 Peter chapter 2. While Jude gives this entire letter to this whole subject. Well, how can we survive against false teachers? It's clear in our day that they are out there, and we have cautioned you many times about the lineup that occurs on TBN. But they're not just on TV, they're also in the bookstores. And very rarely do we walk in a bookstore and exercise discernment, but you need discernment there as well. And just because you walk in a bookstore that you might trust, be discerning. I tell you what, I have never walked in a bookstore until just recently that I actually agreed with everything that was on the shelves. And that was the bookstore that was at the Holy Land Experience. I walked out of that, the scriptorium where Robert Van Kampen, who is with the Lord now, had the oldest private personal collection of ancient Bibles and manuscripts. He actually had the Martyr's Bible, which actually had been dipped in the martyr's blood. You could see the stains on the page. And he had all of these different artifacts. He had original notes and letters by Spurgeon. And you walk through that. It takes you about an hour to go through it. And you come out into a bookstore. Well, a preacher in a bookstore is a deadly thing. I mean, my practice of the bookstore in the past, and I should have practiced it then when I went in there, but I would usually walk around the bookstore with everything in my arms and going, "I'm going to get this, I'm going to get that." And I walk around with a bunch of books, and if I'm in there for any length of time, I've come to my senses and I said, "You know what, I can't afford any of these books," and I start going putting them all back. You know, but that day I didn't, and that was because we had to get out of there quick, so I didn't have time to rationalize all of it, so I walked out with a lot of books, and now I am paying for them. But we have to be discerning. Discernment is something that that believers need to practice constantly. We're told to test all things, approve all things. That doesn't mean give approval to all things. It means that you need to test them to the point to whether they find approval according to the Word of God. Tonight I want you to understand what it means to be discerning. And I want to do that by having you look at two exhortations that are found in this epistle of Jude, beginning in verses 17. The first one that I want to give you, as he says there, let me just read again, verses 17 through 19. He says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." First exhortation that Jude gives here is, remember the words of the apostles. This here is actually the first imperative verb in the book of Jude. And it's the word remember. In Greek, it means to recall to the memory. It means to remind oneself of, and it occurs only here, and it occurs in Luke 24:6, where the angel told Mary that He is not here but is risen. Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee. The angel wanted her to recall what the Lord had said about His resurrection, just as Jude wants his readers to recall the words of the apostles. How that they told you, verse 18, that there would be mockers in the last times. He says, recall to your mind. But what are we to recall to our mind? He says, the words. Very interesting term that he uses there for the words, rhematon. It's a very familiar word because it occurs in Romans 10:17, when we quote many times, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the rhema, the Word of God. It's a term that refers to specific speech. Remember the specific words of the apostles that spoke about false teachers. Now, he may have had in mind 2 Peter chapter 2. Because 2 Peter chapter 2, outside of Jude, is one of the longest discourses in the New Testament about false teachers and false prophets. Albert Barnes writes, he says, when Jude entreats them to remember the words which were spoken by the apostles, it's not necessarily to be inferred that he was not himself an apostle, for he is speaking of what was past. There might have been a special reason why he should refer to something that they would distinctively remember, which had been spoken by the other apostles on this point. Or, it might be that he meant also to include himself among them and to speak of the apostles collectively without particularly specifying himself. Now, I see all kinds of things that come out of this when we are told to remember the words of the apostles, and that makes up, outside the Gospels, that makes up the entire New Testament. It is very important that we, as a New Testament, New Covenant church, that we study the words of the apostles. In fact, you can hold your place right there and look with me at Acts chapter 2. Because there was something said about the early church about this very issue. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says that they, that is the early church, the first church, they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Beloved, there is no new revelation today. There are groups today that want to tell you that there is. That's one of the reasons why I'm against speaking in tongues, because that is new revelation. That is additional revelation. And we have a closed canon. We have a closed book. God is not still writing the Bible. You have a completed Word here. And it is a work on our part to study what God has already given to us. But beloved, we're to teach the apostles' doctrine. We're even told in the book of Ephesians, in verse 20 of chapter 2, that having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, See, that's what the church is built upon. That's what the church has as its foundation, is the teaching of the apostles. And he tells his readers, he says, listen, you beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did the apostles say again specifically about this? It says in verse 18, they said that there would be mockers in the last time. Notice how he identifies these false teachers. First, he identifies them by their deception. He calls them mockers. And that word has the idea of playing a trick, or literally deceiving somebody. They're deceivers. You could say it this way, that the apostates are pretenders who play tricks with the Word of God, and frequently try to pass themselves off as Bible teachers. Pondering that, I immediately think about TBN. And it saddens me that there are many good Bible teachers that are on there. But you don't know they're good because they're blurred in with the bad. And truthfully, if I was them, I wouldn't be on there, because I would not be identified with that. Paul Crouch said, if anyone speaks against TBN, they would yank them right off immediately. Well, we'd get yanked off at the first word, right? We'd say Jesus and we're off. Well, what do they mock at? Well, John Gill says that they mock at sin. They make light of it. They plead for it. They openly commit it and glory in it, and they scoff at all religion. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:4, as they scoff at the return of Jesus, saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, that they willfully forget that God destroyed all mockers with a worldwide flood. They mock God, and they failed to remember what happened in history, and that's exactly what's going on today. No one wants you to remember history. And that's how come Christianity has taken such a hit here in America. Remove all the signs, remove all the symbols, and start quoting this phrase that doesn't mean what they claim it means, separation of church and state. And just totally wipe out any form of Christianity. We're not talking about any other religions. In fact, if you speak out against Muslims or Catholics or anybody else, then you're reprimanded. You're told you're not tolerant, and you must apologize. But they in turn speak against Christianity. And they speak against you, because you love Jesus. And they don't want to hear the word Jesus. I mean, they don't even want to hear God. And we have to ask today, when we hear somebody talking about God, which one? Because America now has adopted many. The gods of the Muslims, the gods of the Catholics, and so forth. Well, he says here they're identified first by their deception. Secondly, he says they're identified by their arrival. Jude says that they will be in the last time. Now, the last time, it does refer to a time in history, a time that is coming, the time of apostasy, the time of increasing wickedness, the time that is called difficult days. But let me say this, folks, we are now in the last days, and we have been there for a long time. Because when you hear 1 John 2:18 say this, little children, it is the last hour. And that was written around AD 90. And if it was the last time then, it's the last time still now. It could very well be that we are in the last of the last times, as we study the times and the seasons. Over in 1 Timothy 4:1, he describes it as a time when some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Peter chapter 3 describes it as perilous times. And the word perilous there means violent, fierce, grievous, hard to bear times. And the times here, it's kairos, not chronos. Chronos is clock time. Kairos is referring to seasons, movements. In fact, you could read the verse back this way: in the last days, dangerous movements will come, and they will set in. And what will characterize those dangerous movements? Well, he says men will be lovers of themselves. You see how we're building to this already? Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. And the word headstrong is translated reckless in the New American Standard Bible. And the word itself signifies the character of someone who rushes headlong or out of control in the matters. They just run out with no control. And then haughty, we know what that is. That's pride. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. See, these dangerous movements will come. They'll set in. It'll be characterized by a worldwide falling away from the faith. And the times will be characterized by these terms we've just read. And you can see how this sets the stage for what is yet future. Well, the apostles are to be remembered in their words specifically about false teachers. Go with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2. As you read chapter 2 here, you find very many parallels to Jude, and that's why many believe, and I believe also, that when he says, remember the words of the apostles, that he's referring to what Peter wrote right here. Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. There were false prophets in the past, there will be false teachers in the present. There will be false teachers in the future. During the time of great tribulation, there will be men that will rise up and saying, I am the Christ. Jesus says, do not believe them. There will be false prophets abounding during that time. And beloved, don't think that they're not abounding now. They are out there. And again, you have to be discerning. They're on your television set. They don't come out and say, hi, how are you doing? I am a false prophet. Fortunately, they don't give us the pleasure of hearing them say that. That's why you have to be grounded in the words of the apostles. That's why you have to be grounded in the Bible so that you can recognize false teachers. That becomes your standard by which you evaluate them. Well, he says that these false teachers, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. They'll bring on themselves swift destruction. There's your answer as to how God feels about false prophets that lead His people astray. God will bring upon them swift destruction. Go back to the Epistle of Jude and just notice some of the things that Jude says about them. He says in verse 10 that they speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. And then he says, woe to them! A pronouncement of judgment on them. Woe was a sign of judgment. For they have run in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. They are literally waterless. What does a cloud do? A cloud comes overhead and it promises rain. These false teachers make empty promises. And they cannot fulfill the promises. They're carried about by the winds. They're late autumn trees without fruit. They're twice dead, pulled up by their own roots. They're raging waves or fierce waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What a description. Verse 16, he says that they are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. All they care about is profiting off God's people. In fact, Peter says that they have a heart trained in covetous practices. They don't care about the sheep. They didn't come in through the door. They didn't come in through Christ. They climbed over the fence. And they said that they were shepherds. Well, the apostles said that they would be characterized in four ways, going back to verse 18. If you look at the end of verse 18, he says that they would walk according to their own ungodly lust. They will be characterized by their ungodly lust or desires. Ungodly here means godless or wicked or profane. Vincent calls it their lust of ungodliness. Judah has already alluded to their ungodliness four times in verse 15. Look at what he says. Let's read verse 14 so you understand it. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Three times he calls them ungodly. They do this in an ungodly way, and then he calls them ungodly sinners. And then he uses another term. They walk according to their ungodly epithumias. That's the word for desires. It could be translated lust. It could be translated desire. It's a very neutral term. The context has to determine its meaning, because we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, epithumia is used in that verse. It says, if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good word. So that's a good desire. So back up with me to James chapter 1. And the word epithumia is used there in terms of speaking of evil. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil." Literally, he is untemptable by evil. "Nor does he himself tempt anyone." See, that's what's so strange about what they were doing in this passage. They were saying, "God led me into sin." Well, God can't tempt you to sin. That's against His nature. That's against His character. And He is not temptable by sin. He can't be excited by sin. But it says here in verse 15, "Then when desire," or lust, epithumia, "has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death." And how does that occur? Verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he is lured away by his own epithumia," by his own lust, "and enticed," or entrapped. The bait is dangled before him, and he takes the bait. Before he knows it, he is caught in the trap. I'm not a fisherman, but that's how it works. And that's how it works for any animal. I know by having the animals we have that if you want to catch them, don't go running after them. Just go to the barn and get some food, and they'll come to you. It took us a while to learn that, but it works. It doesn't matter what the animal is. In fact, one night I was walking out the door, and something ran out the window, and I thought it was just one of the cats jumped out the window, ripped the screen or whatever, and I turned around, and all the three cats are sitting there going, we figured out later it was a raccoon. It actually came in the house. Because we were looking at the food bowl and it was just chewed up. And we're going, these cats don't do that. It was after food. Every animal that we've ever lured into a trap, you do it with food. You just don't set a trap there and just leave it empty. Well, that's the way sin works. And it could be little things in your life, because Song of Solomon says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that you give into that later lead into big things. See, the big fall just didn't occur. It occurred because you were giving into the little things. And you let down your guard. And all of a sudden you came in for a big nosedive. And it says here you were led away by your own epithumia. Well, that's the way he describes these false teachers. They are those who walk. Their manner of life, that's the term for walk, their manner of life is according to their ungodly lust. I mean, they ordered their life in that way. And as we've read in many time past, Ephesians chapter 2 says, that's how we once walked. We don't walk that way anymore. That's the difference between a lost person and a saved person. A lost person still walks according to the lust of their flesh. They still walk according to the course of this world. They're still under the dominion of Satan. But that's not true of a child of God. He doesn't walk that way anymore. He doesn't walk after ungodly desires. Well, notice something else is here. They're characterized in verse 19 by their sensual character. It says here that they are sensual persons. The word sensual there, psychikos, it means belonging to the soul or as to the lower part or the immaterial part of man. It refers to being under the influence of gross passions and appetites. They're driven by those passions. They're driven by those lusts. They're the kind that can ride down the road and see a half-naked woman on a billboard and just get so excited about that. Because they're driven by lust. Or it might not be lust in the sexual sense. It could be greed. They long so much to pack their pocket with wealth that they literally lust after it. I've seen people do that with the lottery. I've made some statements about that. I really don't believe Christians should be playing that. That's a poor stewardship. Somebody wants to give you one. I had that happen. I was working... forgot where I was working at, but anyway. It was around Christmas time, and the boss person for that area was handing out, you know, a card. A Christmas card. Well, I opened up the Christmas card, there's a lottery ticket in it. It was interesting. Everybody in the office was watching what I do with that lottery ticket. I said, I didn't buy it. I didn't even know what I was doing. I scratched them all. Let's see what's under this foolishness, you know? I mean, because that's what it is. It's just throwing your money in the wind. If you want to throw your money in the wind, then don't cry out to God when you don't have any. Right? These are people that do that. They live under gross passions. They live under gross appetites. Adam Clark says that they are like living as brute beasts, simply guided by their own lust and passions. Their Bible being the manifold devices and covetousness of their own hearts. For they have not the Spirit. They are not spiritually minded and have no Holy Ghost, no inspiration from God. In other words, they are soulish. They are not spiritual. James says this. You remember this in James 4? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your lust for pleasure? That war in your members? That lower part of you? Jude says they're characterized by this. By their ungodly desires, by their sensual character. Notice number 3, verse 19 also says that they are characterized by their destructive activities. They cause divisions. Let me tell you what God says about that. You know what He says about that? You know what God feels about divisions? It literally says this in Proverbs 6:19, that God hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. Think about that the next time you walk in upset. Wanting everybody to know you had a bad day. You know what? When it comes to the fellowship, I don't care that you had a bad day. Go have your bad day outside. Don't bring it in here and disrupt the fellowship and break our unity. Because now it's turned into sin. Because you can't keep a lip on it. You can't keep your mouth closed. So you're disrupting the fellowship. You're spreading division. Might not have nothing to do with anything here. Or, on the other hand, it could have something to do. You may come in one day and you're upset over what someone said in here, or even over what one of the elders said. We've all been in those kinds of churches. I pastored those kinds of churches. That's why I got kicked out of two of them, because I didn't keep my mouth shut in confronting it. It had to be confronted. And it's confronted here. I mean, I praise God that it's rare that we get to a third and a fourth step in Matthew 18, but you know that we will go that way because First of all, we want restoration, but if restoration is not possible, then we have to put the person out, or it will destroy the fellowship. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, they cause divisions, and the word here that he uses, it means to make false distinctions between people. They make false distinctions among Christians by elevating themselves above others. Rather than uniting the church, they fracture it. Over in Romans 16, if you'd like to turn there, there's a verse there in verse 17 and 18 that talks about how to deal with those who cause divisions. Let me read the verse, then I'll explain it. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." He says here that you have to note them. That's the word scopio. It means to mark them, to spy out, to give attention. New American Standard translates it this way: keep your eye on them. First thing we want to do is avoid. We want to run the other way. We see them coming, we take another path to get where we're going. No, they don't control things. The righteous control it. Right? We let unrighteous people control things that the righteous should be controlling. We let them come in and we think, well, I'm not going to say anything to them. They've been sitting in that chair for 30 years and I've only been there 3. So what? If they're in sin, they have to be confronted. And if you don't confront them, you're in sin. Because you know about it. You say, well, I'm afraid of what they're going to do. What are they going to do? Are they going to kill you? Are they? They might say some ugly things. I've been told a lot of ugly things. But he says here, mark them out. Spy them out. Keep an eye on them. That's the word for note, scopio. Those who cause divisions. Those who make divisions. And the word division there is dissension. And offenses. That's the word scandalon. They bring scandal to the fellowship. He says there, keep your eye on them. Because they cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. And then he says, avoid them. And the word avoid there means to turn yourself away. They are those who are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to take the whole of Scripture too. You just don't stop right there. You mark them out. You note that they are that way, that they are those who make divisions. You turn from them, but there are other Scriptures that talk about confronting them. There are Scriptures that talk about if they don't repent that they have to be put out. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." See, when you don't speak the same thing, everyone has an opinion, everyone has a belief, guess what? It brings division. It's been a few times in 20 years where I've had somebody stand up in a fellowship and try to say something. Praise God, it doesn't happen very often. Most people would say, just ignore them. And sometimes when you're in a small room like this, it's very hard to do that. But we tell the elders, those who are training to be deacons, any disruption, you take them outside. It sounds like take them outside and beat them up. But you take them outside and you deal with that and you keep the disruption minimal. I mean, same way if it's even someone visiting and they want to say something, or they bring in children and the children are unruly and they're complacent and indifferent toward it. You have to move them out. You have to deal with it. It's the right thing to do. In order for the Corinthians to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, they had to speak the same thing. Over in Philippians chapter 1, Paul makes a reference to this kind of behavior. When he says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear that your affairs and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Go to chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore," he uses the word "if," and it's better to use the word "since." Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, he says, "Fulfill my joy." Literally, make my joy complete by being what? Like-minded. That's how we can have mutual joy, is that there be like-mindedness among us, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, how do you get to that? Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." You can't come into the fellowship and just thinking only about you. You have to put you aside. You have to humble yourself and think about the interest of others. See, spiritual gifts are selfless. The one another's are selfless. But if you come in and you inhabit your little island in the room and all you're thinking about is you, you're not one mind. You're not one spirit. You're not fulfilling the joy that Paul talks about here. You're not like-minded. That's something that we have to repent of constantly, because that is filled with pride. That is governed by pride. He says that they would be characterized by ungodly desires, by their sensual character, by their destructive activities. Notice number 4, they would be characterized by their lack of spiritual life. He literally says there that they do not have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, guess what? You do not belong to Jesus. Because Romans 8:9 says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Plain and simple. And you know what? In the early doctrines of charismaticism, they would always say, you need to pray to get the Holy Spirit. Well, my argument was always Romans 8:9. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit. You don't have to pray and ask God to give you the Spirit. You already got Him. You got Him the very moment you believed. Ephesians 1:13. You were sealed with Him after you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. After you believed, you were sealed. You don't have to ask. Maxwell Coder, in his commentary on Jude, he calls it, by the way, the Acts of the Apostates. He says, if there were any remaining question about whether an apostate is a lost soul or simply a Christian who is mistaken in some of his ideas, this certainly settles it. An apostate does not have the Holy Spirit. He is an unregenerate man. He lacks the distinguishing mark of the true believer, the Spirit who seals the transaction which takes place between an individual and his God in the moment of believing. Seals it until the day of redemption. A Christian is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, sealed by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. An apostate knows nothing of these things. Because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." He says Jude's words are among the most solemn in all the Bible. The man who heeds not the limits established in the Word of God to govern human life is a natural man who has not the Spirit. And unless he turns to Christ in sincere belief, he is forever lost. So they are to remember the words of the apostles. Now he says something else, verse 20. Notice in verse 20 and also verse 17, those two words, "but you." And what he is doing here is contrasting between the false teachers and the true believers. Here is what characterizes false teachers, "but you, beloved," this is what characterizes you. This is what you are to do. And now he's going to tell us how to survive against false teachers. And by the way, he's going to tell us how to survive, period. not just against false teachers. The mockers that are described in verse 19, they break down the work of God. The beloved of verse 20, guess what they do? They build it up. And so the second exhortation is, build yourself on your faith. He uses that word beloved. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Agapetos occurs in verse 3, verse 17, verse 20. Very endearing term that we talked about. Then he uses the phrase building yourself up. That is actually one word in Greek. Epoi eiko domine. In fact, it's in the present tense. Present tense means this. Constantly build yourself up. Now, it's not selfish because it gives you the content by which you're to build yourself up. But before we get there, let's just look more at the term. He says to build up, or maybe even a better word would be to edify. Build upon. Moulton and Milligan, their lexicon, they write this. It is to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid. Metaphorically, to give constant increase in Christian knowledge and in a life conformed thereto. They say the papyri afforded the following example. Build on it a sound foundation, your firmness and unshakable resolve. In other words, we build ourselves. How do we do that? Well, he says, build yourself on your most holy faith. And that literally is referring to the body of truth, or the body of the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It takes you all the way back to verse 3. Where Jude tells them that he is writing to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith. That whole content, salvation, and the whole body of faith. He says, build yourself up on your most holy faith. One writer says that personal edification, it comes from progressing in the knowledge of your most holy faith. You know what gives you strength? You know what gives you victory? It's building on the things you know. It's building on the content of the faith. And the faith consists of the gospel. It consists of the writing of the apostles. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. If you want to build yourself up on your most holy faith, you do that by studying and obeying the Bible. H. Pickering, he said this, men may decry doctrine, but it is creed that produces character. You can't throw doctrine out. You can't throw teaching out. You can't throw the body of the faith out. That's what distinguishes us between those who are true and those who are false. It's the body of faith, the content of the faith. People say they don't want to argue doctrine. They don't want to argue beliefs. That's the very core and fabric of what we are and who we are. And if you contrary to what the Bible teaches, yes, there is an argument. There is a confrontation. In these difficult days of apostasy, we are to build ourselves on the truth. And He tells us how to do that. Notice the participles. He says praying. He says looking. These participles modify the verb that's found in verse 21, to keep. Beloved, build yourself up on your most holy faith. How am I going to do that? Well, number one, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. This means that we are to pray constantly in the will and the power of the Holy Spirit. He is not talking about speaking in tongues. As a lot of people equate, praying in the Spirit is speaking in tongues. We're praying out of hearts and souls that are indwelt, illuminated, and filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 says how we are to do this and that we're to do it always. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Albert Barnes, he says, it would be well for the soldier who goes forth to battle to pray for victory, or to pray that he may be prepared for death should he fall. The soldiers do not often feel the necessity of this. To the Christian soldier, however, it is indispensable. Prayer crowns all lawful efforts with success and gives a victory when nothing else would. No matter how complete the armor, no matter how skilled we may be in the science of war, no matter how courageous we may be certain that without prayer we shall be defeated. God alone can give the victory. And when the Christian soldier goes forth armed completely for the spiritual conflict, if he looks to God by prayer, he may be sure of a triumph. This prayer is not to be intermitted. It is to be always. In every temptation and spiritual conflict, we are to pray. And we're to do that by the Spirit. Just as we kill the deeds of the body, Romans 8, by the Spirit, we also pray by the Spirit. We also study by the Spirit. You can't do nothing apart from the Spirit. He is the very key. Reminded of hearing a story about a minister that was preaching, and he was to stay at some friend's house, and they told him, said, "Well, it's going to be late when you come in, so let us give you the key so you can just let yourself in." Well, he preached that night, and what happens occasionally when you preach, you stand around and talk to people. Well, it was late, and he went to the house, and he started checking the door, and he discovered that the door was locked. He had forgotten about the key. So he begins to knock on the door, and he's doing it kind of lightly because he didn't want to wake everybody up. So he decided that he would walk to the nearest payphone. Well, the nearest payphone was a mile away. So he begins to walk. And he's walking in the dark, and he's walking there on the side of the road. It's cold. It had been raining. It was muddy on the side of the road. At one point, he fell in the ditch. Well, he finally got to his destination. He picks up the phone. He calls his friend, and he says, "Can you let me in? First, can you come get me? Secondly, can you let me in?" And his friend said, "You have a key. And the key is in your pocket." You know what? I think the Lord says that to us many times. We get blasting on in this life and we don't realize that we have the key. You know who the key is? It's the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we run off headstrong, forgetting that He is the key to everything. You want to clean up your mouth? Be filled with the Spirit. You want to clean up lustful thoughts? Be filled with the Spirit. You want to get something out of the Word? Be filled with the Spirit. You want to have a harmonious marital relationship? Be filled with the Spirit. See, that's key to everything we do. You can't operate. You can't make it without the Spirit of truth. You can't be discerning in an age where discernment is highly needed without being filled with the Spirit. Every aspect of our life is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Our words as well as our deeds. Galatians 5:13, "Walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You're struggling with lust? Walk in the Spirit. Struggling with those images coming back to your mind? Be filled with the Spirit. You know what's going to happen when you're filled with the Spirit? You're going to begin to put the Word in you. You are going to read it. You are going to meditate on it. You are going to study it. You are going to memorize it. Because you're going to want more and more of it. You won't be guilty of being lazy. So we have to pray in the Holy Spirit if we're going to build ourselves on our holy faith. That's the second thing He says, verse 21. He says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep, tereo, it means to guard, watch over. It relates to the place or the location of God's love where we receive His blessings. This is the sphere. You want to keep yourself in the sphere of God's love? Number one, you have to pray. See, again, this is the main verb. This is telling you what you are to do, and to get to the place of keeping yourself, you have to build, pray, and look. I didn't read them back as participles, but they are building, praying, and looking. That's how you do it. That's how you keep yourself. They do this by the means of these things. First use of this word, kept, when he says keep yourself in the love of God, it refers to God keeping us. Just like in verse 1, where it talks about to those who were the called, sanctified by God the Father, and kept, preserved in Christ Jesus. It's like what Jesus said in John 17:12 to the Father when He was praying concerning the disciples. He said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them. I kept them in Your name. And those whom You have given Me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." We are kept by God. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. You remember it? One of my favorite out of all the ones we've been memorizing. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And I couldn't stop there. I'd memorize the next one. "Who are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We're kept by the power of God. We are in His sphere. We're in His love. But you know what, folks? You've got to keep yourself there too. There is a human side. And you do that by walking in the Spirit. See, He presents the other side of this word. Because we are kept by the power of God, we are to keep ourselves in the conscious enjoyment of God's love. In other words, we are to continue in a favorite word I like to use. It's the word obedience. See, the implication is clear concerning the apostates that are described in this epistle. They once tasted the good Word of God, which reveals the love of God, but they did not drink in that Word. They never permitted themselves to know God's love experientially. Therefore, they are more fittingly pictured by the angels who are kept for judgment than the saints who are kept for Jesus. Maxwell Coder, he says, "We are not to understand this admonition as though it read, 'Keep on loving God, not our love for Him, but His love for us is in view.' The passage is similar to John 15:9. 'As the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue in My love.' We bear the responsibility in both passages for keeping ourselves or continuing in the sphere within which the love of God is able to bless us." In other words, the prodigal of Luke 15. He was still beloved by his father when he went away to a far country, but he had removed himself from the place to where his father's love could be enjoyed to the fullest. When you pull yourself out of fellowship, you're pulling yourself away from that place of blessing. You pull yourself out of the Word, you pull yourself out of the disciplines of prayer and meditating and memorizing on Scripture, you're pulling yourself away from that sphere from which blessing comes. See, the prodigal, he didn't keep himself in the love of his father. How are we to obey this? The answer is found in John 15:10. "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love." See, when I talk about if you pull away from the fellowship, you're pulling yourself away from the sphere of His love. Why am I saying that? Because we are commanded when the fellowship meets not to forsake the assembly. So when you willfully pull yourself away when you could be here, then you're being disobedient. And you're pulling yourself away from that sphere of God's love because now you're not walking in obedience. Same is true when you sin. Same is true when you continue in sin. You're pulling yourself, you're removing yourself away. And Jesus says, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love." And to abide is to continue or to keep oneself in the sunshine of His love. As Coder says, we abide when we obey the Word of God. So to keep ourselves in the sphere of His love, we have to pray. See on your outline is look. Participle is looking. Looking for the return of Jesus. He says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude says we keep ourselves in the love of God by looking or waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And the compound word looking that he uses here, pros deco minai, it has a very intense meaning. It means to earnestly expect, to look forward to wait for, and it's used again in the present tense. Keep on looking. Have you stopped looking for Jesus' return? Have you stopped looking for the mercy that's going to come when He returns? Same words used in Titus 2:13. Same participle, looking. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude says we should live in eager anticipation of Christ's return, waiting not for the judgment of the earth, but for Jesus Himself. We are thus filled with hope. This expected waiting helps us to keep us in the love of God. That place of blessing, that place that purifies us. And you remember the passage we studied a few weeks ago? 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. So they are to remember the words of the apostles. They're not to forget what the apostles said about false teachers, mockers that would come. They're to recognize their characteristics of ungodly desires and sensual character and the destructive activities and their lack of spiritual life. But they're also to build themselves on their most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit, by looking for the return of Jesus. And now he talks about having compassion. He says there, verse 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And now he talks about having compassion toward others. The word compassion here is the word to show pity, to be merciful. Again, in the present tense, on some, continue to show mercy. It sounds like James. James says in chapter 2 and verse 13 that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are recipients of great mercy. It's multiplied to us right now. Verse 2, mercy be multiplied to you. We look for an abundant manifestation of it in the future at the return of Jesus Christ. So it's only fitting that we should be merciful to others. Right? Well, who are we to have this compassion on? Well, he says here, making a distinction. You could identify this in a couple ways. Those who doubt, the word distinction, diakrino, means to discriminate, to dispute. The word may also have the meaning to doubt or to waver, and the meaning might be to show pity on the wavering. Two possible interpretations. Have compassion or mercy on those who are doubting or those who dispute with you. If it's referring to those who doubt, then we need to reach out to them with the hand of compassion. If it's referring to those who dispute with you, then we are to be prepared to demonstrate the falsity of our opponent's position and the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Peter said? Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. Then he says, but others say with fear, and that could be referring to those who are endangered disbelievers. He says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And the word save there, it means to rescue, again, in the present tense. And then he says, pulling or snatching. That is also in the present tense. It means to seize, to snatch them out of the fire. And the out of the fire may have reference to the example of Lot being pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah prior to its destruction. Jude says that these people are close to hell fire. And we must go after them with a sense of urgency. We must warn them of their great peril and try to get them away from the false teaching which will destroy them. Now, doesn't that give you a different perspective on TBN? And then he says in verse 23, he talks about those who are the most dangerous, those that are confirmed sinners. Jude says that we are to have mercy with fear. This fear is associated with flight or with running. It means that we must be aware of the danger of temptation which may come to us. This third group is made up of people who are already firmly entrenched in an evil system and they have become propagators of it, which also may include the apostates, the false teachers themselves. Christians must love these people while hating their wicked lifestyle and their wicked teaching. Jude goes on to say that we should even hate their garments, which are polluted by sin. And the garment that he is referring to here, it's the undergarment, the garment that's worn next to the body. Hating that that garment would be stained or defiled or contaminated. These are tall orders. Look how he ends it, brings it to our passage that we're memorizing. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. You see the purpose of the passage now? When you're going and snatching them away from hell, fire, you may be thinking that I might get drawn into this too, but God is the one that keeps you. So you can rest in the keeping power of God. If Christians are to risk defilement and to live dangerously by trying to rescue people out of the very clutches of Satan himself, they might again be tempted to become fearful. They could fear that they would fall into sin or error or even into hell itself. Some Christians might wrongly worry that they might fall prey to apostasy or to false teaching and lose their salvation. After urging us to reach out to those in danger of hell, Jude reminds us again that there is no need for a committed Christian to fear. In fact, we can rest knowing that God is the one who keeps us. Christians don't need to be running around worrying. In fact, it says in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say, verse 8, the kinds of things that we're to think on, things that are true and lovely, pure, all these things. See, that's how we can have a guarded mind. Bring everything to God in prayer. Worry about nothing. God is the one keeping us. Be obedient to Him. Pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Constantly look for Jesus to return. Snatch those that are close to hellfire away from that false teaching. God is able to keep you. And again, we see the word keep. He's able to guard you. And it refers to a watch care in the sense or the case of an attack. Even if we come under attack, God is able to keep us from falling or stumbling or sinning. In fact, in classical Greek, the word referred to a sure-footed or a horse that does not stumble. See, that's the way He's able to keep you. He'll make you sure-footed, firm-footed. And since we have horses and they do stumble, and it's not a good thing to walk around with them with flip-flops on, because they will stumble on your toe. And you praise Jesus when it happens. The thing that hurts is when they don't get off of it. So He says here that He can present us how? Faultless. That's blameless. That's above reproach. Before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's why he says, praise Him at the end, who is your Savior. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God says His own amens. That's why Jesus would say, amen, amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily. He didn't need anybody confirming what He said. He didn't need anybody to confirm the truth of what He said. He confirmed it before He said it. So we're to praise Him. And I like how it says in verse 24, now to Him. And then it says in verse 25, now and forever. So are you listening to the words of the apostles? Are you constantly recalling them to your mind? Are you studying them? Are you being aware and discerning? See, if you're not studying the Word of God, you can't be discerning. You're ignorant to what the Word says. And listen, everybody gets all hung up as, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to study. Well, why don't you just start small? Take a chapter. Take these passages that we're memorizing and just start right there. We give it to you every Sunday in the bulletin. And just every day, take that passage, those verses, go into the chapter by which they're coming from and commit to read that. At least you would understand the context from which they come. And then continue to read that every day. I mean, even if you started and spent 5 or 10 minutes, that's better than none, isn't it? And listen, after a while you start reading the same thing over and over, you're going to begin to memorize it. Because that's how you memorize. Now, I like to keep a list of those verses we've been working on because I like to work on them. I was, the other night, I pulled out my little pocket PC and I got a Bible program in there and it allows me to bookmark verses. So I just bookmark all these passages that we're memorizing and sometimes I'll just lay there and I'll just click them on and I'll just read them. Or I'll just use it as the list and we'll do this as a family as we're going over them and we'll just go over them audibly. And after a while you think, wow, it's going to take a while because we're in about the 25th passage now. But you know what? It just stirs your soul. It makes you hungry more and more. And the discipline is even becoming greater because now you have to put aside the flesh because now it's taking longer. But it's the most important of what you do. So are you listening to those words? And are you building yourself up on your most holy faith? Keeping yourself in the sphere of His love. If you do that, you're never going to be led astray. If I could just end by, I'll just say this. There is no other means of survival. So if you're looking for a quick way, there is none. I used to always think that. For some reason, in the back of my head, I used to always think, isn't there another way of doing this? You know, studying is hard. It's wearisome on the body. It's toilsome to the body. And you go, isn't there another way to do this? Well, we've got technology now that shows you other ways. You can listen to it. Have somebody else read it to you. But you still got to put the CD in and still turn it on. Right? So, just want to encourage you. You want to survive in this world? You want to keep yourself in the love of God? Then pray in the Holy Spirit and looking for that day when Jesus comes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You right now. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And we pray and ask for Your help, Your aid. Lord, Your intervention on us applying it, on us understanding it. Because, Lord, we can't do this ourselves. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to always keep ourselves in the love of God. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.